All right, good afternoon, everyone. It's been a little while since we've been at the mic. We have been busy. That's kind of an understatement. But this came up at our men's conference. By the way, if you haven't found the messages of the men's conference, I really encourage you to reach out there on the Sermon Audio website, find us, and find those messages. There were four of them, and one of the messages was from David McManus, in which he talked about rewards from Hebrews chapter 6. And the loss thereof, and which prompted Brian to say, we should do a podcast on rewards. So here we are.
Because we weren't recording when we were talking at midnight that night after the session.
Yeah, we weren't recording. So here we are doing a podcast on rewards. Okay, so you do a Google search on the word biblical rewards, rewards from the Bible. What's the Bible say about rewards? What do you find, Brian? What do you find?
One of the, maybe it's because of the cookies and search history. But for me, and the article we'll be attaching is from gotquestions.org, and the question is what is the purpose of there being rewards in heaven? And so this website, which has multiple different contributors, it's fairly reliable, always within orthodoxy, just may have a different perspective than we do. But the first paragraph of their answer is that the Bible mentions rewards multiple times. So what's the purpose of there being rewards? Well, the Bible mentions it. But why are rewards necessary? Won't being in heaven with God be enough? Experiencing Him, His glory, and the joys of heaven will be so wonderful. It's hard to understand why extra rewards would be needed. Also, since our faith rests in Christ's righteousness instead of our own, it seems strange that our works would merit reward. And then it goes on. We can look at that if we want, or we can just use that as a launching point to talk about some different things.
You know, I mean, when I Googled it, almost all the articles that came up, they were talking pretty much at like literal crowns or literal something that is going to set you apart from others.
Yep.
And I had to search really long and hard to actually find someone that was this is just silly. And you know, it's like, you know, and then he went through the thing, you know, he took each of the crowns and he was like, you know, the crown of righteousness, all of us are going to have that because
we're all righteous in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Like, what, like, that's not that special. We all get that. And, you know, he just went through each one and kind of debunked the other arguments for them.
Yeah, which is, you know, that argument, and this is
the only one that he said that he could see as, sorry to interrupt, the only one he said he could see as potentially being different is one for pastors and elders.
Yeah, the one of the articles that I found is from Dr. David Jeremiah, which my mom, you know, loves to listen to.
I downloaded it. It's going for the gold book. It was a free digital download.
He's got a sermon where he goes through and he lists the five crowns, the five crown rewards in heaven, and they are, so that we have them all in one spot, the victor's crown.
Beautiful.
Out of 1 Corinthians 9:25 to 27.
The incorruptible crown.
Yep. The crown of rejoicing. Yep. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. The crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of life. Yep. James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10.
The martyr's crown.
And the crown of glory.
Yep. For the shepherd.
1 Peter 5:4.
And that's the one for the pastor.
And then he drives his point to, these are the five crowns that are given, and then we filter it all the way down to the book of Revelation, where there is a scene in heaven where crowns are being laid at Jesus' feet.
By the elders.
Yeah.
The 24 elders that are around the throne.
Right.
So are, you know, is that figurative? There's, you know, just really 24? Is it literal? Or all of us elders, and we're all going to do that? Or
what's the point of everyone, you know, what's the point of having an elder if everyone has it?
And I thought one of the you know, I as well had to seek for a while until I found something that wasn't in this your typical you know, answer. And I, of course, I looked in both of the systematic theology books, and they're like, it's got a paragraph, just much at all.
Yeah,
you know, Rudin's a little bit more. The Moody Bible Institute, you know, the Moody one, just short, kind of like, okay, we got to put this in there because, you know, it's kind of in there. But really nothing to go on. The one of the ones that I liked was with Ask Pastor John, with John Piper, Answer a Question, from a listener or someone who wrote in that said, you know, if there's rewards in heaven and some people get more and some people get less, won't I feel bad? And so he answered that, I think, rather well.
Mm-hmm.
And he answered it really by going to a sermon by Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah.
That part of it, I really never even thought about. You know, this idea that, you know, because here on earth, when you get a reward, you've done better than somebody else. And so it's like, aha, you know, they're, you know, that whole idea, like, you know, second place is only first loser.
Right.
You know, that kind of idea.
If you ain't first, you're last.
Right. But that idea, of course, isn't going to be in the new heaven, the new earth, in the kingdom of heaven.
So these guys that are going for the literal interpretations, let's talk about what they have in common, the David Jeremiah's and that whole, I saw an entire book that I almost downloaded until I looked at the table of contents, and one of the chapters was, my house is bigger than your house, you know?
You don't have to rub it in.
And at that point, you know, just, okay, I'm not going to spend even $5 on downloading this, you know? You obviously don't have a correct understanding of rewards. But all these guys are dispensationalists. So what do we mean by dispensationalists? Let's talk about that. What do we mean by dispensationalists?
Well, if you go all the way back to William Evans and R.A. Torrey and them, they kind of divided it into what they called seven dispensation or ages in which God... While salvation remained in essence the same throughout Old and New Testament, a belief in looking forward to the cross of Christ or looking back to the sacrifice of Christ, there was still God dealt slightly differently with sin and with humanity. So you get the garden, which is an age of innocence. Then you get an age of self-government before Noah and the establishment of the Mosaic Law. Then you get the age of the law, and then you get the age of the church, and
right.
So forth.
Yeah.
So those are dispensations. What do dispensationalists typically have in common right now?
There's a major distinction, hardline distinction, between Israel and the church.
Right.
There is the Israel that descends from Abraham, and there is the church whose head is Christ, and there is very little room for a combination or a combining of the two. That is what drives the train for this is why there is a new heaven and a new earth.
So it's a literal.
Yeah, and that's literal. And that's what, yes. I wanted to get to is there's a really this literal interpretation concerning Israel. The references in the New Testament to Israel are distinct from the references to church. The two should not be blurred together. And then this is kind of what dictates the necessity of having a kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And the kingdom is for Israel, and then most of the time, the rewards deal with being in the kingdom. And so if I'm going to be literal with Israel, and I'm literal with everything else, and I'm literal with 1,000 years in Revelation, then I probably need to be literal with what? The crowns. Mm-hmm. And thus you have somebody did a lot of work in that download from David Jeremiah, mm-hmm. on the graphics and all that. That was put together, mm-hmm. incredibly well. It was ridiculously biblically incorrect. The idea that there is a factory producing crowns right now and they are organized on the it's just like if you found the Apostle Paul and you said, Paul, are you talking about a literal crown? The answer would be unequivocally, no, I'm using a point of reference. The crowns that the athletes would get awarded, I'm trying to draw a parallel, trying to draw something that my Greek and Jewish audience would have understood. That is the acknowledgement that God makes for achievement.
Well, and even one of his illustrations, which, you know, often gets neglected in the listing of the crowns, the athletes do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we're doing it to obtain an incorruptible crown.
So Nine Marks has a good article.
Oh, okay. The one from Brian Vickers?
Do we get rewards in heavens?
Yeah.
And he literally just lays it out. Every reference to a reward is meant to draw us to the point of going, heaven is better than earth. The idea of it's not to say that these are literal things that you're going to receive in heaven, literal amounts, that kind of thing, even the talents and stuff. It's the idea that everything that I'm doing on earth isn't for something temporal. itself for something eternal.
So almost like that.
To change my mindset.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that was like the one article that I got using the same passage Brian just mentioned. You know, the author says, you know, the whole verse is referring to symbolic things. You know, it's the race is symbolic. You know, we're not literally running a race, but life
is a race.
And then he says, he's talking about someone that gets the corruptible crown, but you know, the incorruptible one. You know, he's saying it's everlasting. It's life. It's eternal life that we get. So I think he's being a little sarcastic, but he says, everyone that's in heaven is going to have eternal life, right?
Yeah.
So, like, we all get eternal life. You know, it's not something, you know, that's what we all get for running the race and running in such a way to get the prize.
So some of us won't be on KP duty.
Correct.
Well, I think another component of that is, you know, one of the biggest passages, 1 Corinthians 3, the wood, hay, and stubble. And, you know, precious stones and all of that stuff. I mean, no one would say that's literal. You know, you're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ with wood, hay, and stubble. Let me go down to Lowe's. I mean, we understand that's figurative. What is the point of the passage? Well, when you look in the context, your work either lasts, and he was really chapping them for being backbiting and saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, you know, you did this, I did this, and taking the credit. And his real point is, you're taking credits for things that you didn't even do. It says God that does the work in the text. And so the whole point of it was not to, like, try to manufacture this, like, hierarchy of rewards, but to say, you know, there's stuff you do that it's worthless because you've done it in your own strength and you've laid on it in, you know, wood, hay, and stubble. And there's things that you can do for eternity that are solid and worthwhile because they last. And the whole point is, wood, hay, and stubble burns up in a fire, and precious stones and brick and all that stuff resist the fire, and it still stands after the fire burns.
Yeah. Yes, was it Paul? Often he refers to his converts as my crown.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's not a, you know, it's not,
it's the soul winner's crown. That's what it is.
Well, no, it's not something you put on your head, but it's the people. It's the work, the things that you have done or accomplished.
Well, that's the question, like, I've always kind of had with the perspective that they are literal crowns, is you only have one head to put it on. Okay, well, then are they stacking one on top of another? You know, and then you get to throw all of them at Jesus' feet. And I understand that, and I even listened to some of David Jeremiah's sermon that this article is kind of, you know, pulled from or consolidated from. And he takes the perspective that it's, you know, this happens, the way it's presented in Revelation is that it occurs chronologically before the wiping away of the tears. And so that's where he takes the perspective of your loss of reward, because you don't have these crowns, is going to cause tears. There are going to be those who aren't going to have these crowns, and they're going to miss out on this, because this is going to be sad, and you're going to be despondent over this. Then God will wipe away all your tears, because it happens after that.
Right, so Jesus is encouraging me, just so we're clear, because Jesus is the author of encouragement to work for rewards. I'll show you that in just a minute. But Jesus makes that clear, that you are to work for rewards, is encouraging me to work hard for him on this side of eternity, so that for 5 minutes between throwing down crowns and he wipes away tears, I won't be despondent.
Well,
I mean, just think about that. That's absurdly ridiculous. And there are preachers just every single Sunday saying things that are ridiculous. And that they should not be allowed to say, and that somebody should challenge them and say, is that really what you mean? Is that, do you really believe that? Because it gets to the point, I think, that because we understand those crowns are not literal, we understand that whatever reward is, that it's going to be such that if John is rewarded more than me, then I'm not going to be envious of John for all eternity, the other side of this. However, there is going to be reward. So I think what happens is, because we go, crowns is legitimate, ridiculous, we're all going to be happy, every tear is going to be wiped away, therefore I'm not going to think about rewards. But Jesus tells me to. Like, there are some really strong passages. I'm going to read one from Luke 6. And I'm looking forward to preaching this in a few 23. Weeks. Yeah. It's just incredibly strong. It should not be just ignored. He says, very specifically, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. That's verse 22 of Luke 6. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they spurn you, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Let's paraphrase it. Because you're a follower of Christ, because you take Jesus serious, because you're a true follower, because you believe that the Son of Man is the coming Messiah, you are fully convinced he's the eternal Son of God who came on this earth, died for your sins, and rose again on the third day, and is coming again with life everlasting for all who believe. And then he says in verse 23, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Now, you're not going to convince me, Dave, that David Jeremiah is correct, that all this reward that Jesus is motivating us for is so that for 5 minutes we have crowns that we then can toss at his feet. Those that don't feel really bad, then all tears are wiped away and the entire playing field is leveled for all eternity.
Do they make a distinction, though, between literal crowns, the five or seven? I've seen both mentions of what they would say a literal crown as opposed to a reward. That's they're different. Like when Jesus talks there, you know, great is your reward. Well, that's different than an actual crown that you'll get.
Right. So what is that reward? And the answer is, I think we don't know.
Right.
Yeah.
I think really that's the fairest answer.
Mm-hmm. Which is an honest answer, but at the same time, that's the difficulty of when we don't know to then dogmatically say, this is loss of your reward. Well, what's your reward that you're losing? I don't know. And that's the sticking point that, you know, we were talking about that night is, how can we say this is your loss of reward when we don't have a definitive list of these are the rewards you will forego if you fail?
I agree, but I would just say to you that there is no doubt that Jesus is using eternal reward to motivate his followers.
And I think...
And then, where does it play in? Because I know I've heard, in years past, I've heard sermons on it. I know Jack Hiles used to preach on it a lot. In the new heaven, or the new earth, you know, that your position in, you know, kind of the parable of the, you know, who got how many cities and whatever... That was based on how faithful you were and what kind of a life you lived and service you did here. So would that play into what Jesus was talking about as far as great is your reward, that your reward is more authority or more a higher place of position in the new earth?
Can I respond to it with from Brian Vickers?
Yeah, let's hear what he says.
So it's not exclusively on the kingdoms, but it's on the parable of the talents, which is a similar essence and structure. So in the parable of the talents, one servant is given five talents, another two, and another one, each according to his ability. Matthew 25, which is Olivet Discourse, 14 and 15. You know what happens next. The servant who began with five and two double their master's investments, and both are rewarded. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. But the third servant did nothing with his one talent and is subsequently thrown into outer darkness. His talent is given to the one who has 10. Jesus then declares, for everyone who has more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. The second servant is left out in the redistribution. Why? because the amount of talents isn't the issue. Faithfulness is. In other words, Jesus' point isn't that the better you do, the more you'll be rewarded. He's simply highlighting the superabundance of the eschatological gift described in the parable as sharing the master's joy. It's a mistake to translate each phrase of the parable, such as being put in charge of many things, or more will be given, as indications of increased heavenly rewards or status. Parables simply don't work that way. We cannot arbitrarily choose which details are theologically laden and which are simply part of the story. For instance, the Master clearly symbolizes God the Father, but no one should read the specific descriptions of the Master in the parable as reflecting something more about God's attributes or actions, such as the servant's description that the Master reaps where he hasn't sown and gathers where he hasn't scattered seed. Those who point to this parable to defend degrees of heavenly rewards haven't given careful attention to the context, nor do they understand how to read parables differently than narratives. True followers of Jesus will be rewarded. They will receive the inheritance Jesus promised, but works-based levels of heavenly reward are not the focus of the parable. Furthermore, the parables on either side, the 10 virgins, the sheep, and the goats, confirm this conclusion. There are no degrees of readiness, faithfulness, or service. Those in the kingdom are ready, faithful, and serving. They will hear, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The motivation for faithfulness focuses on pleasing God and the fulfillment of his word and promise.
So, I hear what he's arguing with regard to the parables. I hear what he's arguing with regard to making sure that we don't try to pull every detail. But it almost seems, and I haven't read the whole article, you guys have, is he eliminating rewards? Or what is his...
Well, he said there will be rewards, but then he doesn't say anything more about it.
What is his conclusion concerning rewards? Does he have one? Does he wrap it up nicely?
He says focus on the giver. And the reward will follow. That it's focus on the one who is giving you whatever it is rather than what it is he's giving you.
I just don't know that that's a fair understanding of all that Jesus teaches. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And so the fathers did with the prophets. And then he goes on in just a short time, a little bit later, and he says the same thing. I'm thinking about where he talks about inviting people to dinner. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good. Lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. And so again, I would say to you that there is a degree to which he's motivating us to choose certain behaviors based on a heavenly reward. How about when he talks about store up for yourself treasures in heaven?
Yeah, Matthew chapter 5. I was just looking at it because it was one of the passages that kind of pops up in several different articles. When you look at it, that he's warning them you need to be looking up things in heaven. Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, how can we... It's a difficult perspective because Christ is saying, I do something to lay up the treasure.
Yes.
Something I do. And one of the other things that Brian Vickers kind of conclude his last paragraph with his conclusion is this, is that Christians should never think of obedience, love, or service in terms of earning a future payoff. Though we disagree, we need to give the impression that heaven... In heaven, the presence of Christ is glorious, but rewards will make it even better.
Well, wouldn't it be the idea of an increase in affection? affection. The idea that if I'm so in love with my job, my paycheck, my earthly family, my truck, my car, my boat, my skis, whatever, that the more my affection is here on earth, then I have this increase of love for this earth. But if I'm laying up treasures in heaven,
if I'm, and trucks.
I threw my truck in. If I'm laying up treasures in heaven, then the idea of that's where my heart's at, that the more I do with a heavenly outlook towards heaven itself, the greater my affection is for heaven and for the Lord, the lesser my affection will be. My problem with it is, and struggling and trying to find out where I personally land, is dealing in a implied manner with Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15. Where Christ is speaking. And he says, truly I say to you, it'll be more bearable or more tolerable, depending on your translation, on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And it's talking about the town that refused to have the apostles preach in it, mm-hmm. or to accept them and treat them with hospitality. Well, the implication is that, okay, Sodom and Gomorrah is receiving less punishment than this town is receiving. So why isn't the inverse true, that there is more reward in heaven, whatever that reward is?
You hear what I'm saying? Yes, I do.
Degrees of punishment parallel to degrees of reward.
I think what we have to say is it's unequivocal that there is there. It's there. But we don't know what it is. We cannot be dogmatic about what it is, but the idea...
Which doesn't make for a good podcast.
It doesn't make for good preaching either, which is why you developed this entire thing about crowns, because how do you motivate somebody for a reward that you don't know what it is?
But I think... We were talking last night in our small group, and one of the verses we looked at was Ephesians 2:10, for you are his workmanship or his masterpiece... created in Christ Jesus. But then he says, unto good works, which he foreordained before you.
Mm-hmm.
And, right, that you should walk in them. So it's like this whole idea that, part of being saved is you do good works. Mm-hmm. That's just, it's like, you just do them.
Mm-hmm.
Not like, I have to go do something good today, or, I have to check the box.
No, it's an outworking of who we are.
Right, it's just like, right, because of the transformation that Christ does in us, then it's just like, I just do good things. Because God is good, and God does good things, and, that's just who I am, who he is. I emulate him.
Right.
And it was preordained for that to happen.
Right. I agree with you 100%, but I do think that there is this perspective that has to be contemplated, which is
right.
I am making deliberate decisions in the manner in which I live my life with a reward in mind.
And my point was, I think a lot of times, like with these crowns or whatever, I think the preachers are trying to preach people into heaven that aren't going to be there. Talking about the loss of a crown and this, and you have to do all this stuff to get the crown. Well, if you have to force somebody to do something good, are they really a child of God? Or are they even going to be in heaven?
Listen to Luke 12:33. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. And just think about that. He's encouraging you to make conscious decisions concerning the way. Sell what you have and give alms. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourself money bags which do not grow. The clear implication is that if I do not sell what I have and give alms, that there will be no money bags for me. Whatever money bags are, and that's not the point of it, the point of it is there's something there, and by means of a reward. And provide for yourself something eternal Well, if I'm just throwing it back, Brian, for it's a 20-minute exercise, that's not what he's talking about. You're not going to tell me that fits that context.
Spend numerous years, especially if we're talking, like, for example, the Soul Winner's Crown. You spend 15 years evangelizing the same loved one, and they trust Christ for salvation. Okay, so 15 years of effort, 15 years of your work, 15 years of obeying the Great Commission, 15 years of demonstrating and walking out your faith to others for, you know, like you said, a 15, 20 minute, okay, maybe now we can go and, well, there are going to be millions of people there, so imagine the in-processing of all the, you know, I don't think we need to go there. That it's, we're going to put, you know, the eternal God of the universe in a linear timeline, that he has to act that way. So that's the thing that I struggle with, and I think, I was thinking about this, you know, the position of David Jeremiah, the position of that there are these literal crowns. I was thinking about it, Pastor Sean, is it, I'm reading forward from Matthew towards Revelation, and I come across these references to crown, and therefore, that's when I jump to literal. Or is it, I started reading in Revelation, I get to chapter 4, where these individuals are throwing crowns at the feet of the Messiah, and now, well, where are these crowns coming from? And now I have to turn left and go backwards to go find what these things are that we're throwing at his feet.
So what would you say, Jack, that the idea of, what is the author trying to picture when he describes subjects throwing a crown back at someone? What figurative picture is he trying to communicate, if it's not literal?
Okay, so we go to the names of God, and Elohim is the creator God. So the creator God is responsible for anything that we produce, because he created all things unto good works,
right,
as Ephesians would say. So if at that moment, it isn't so much that it's a throwing of a literal crown as much as the outpouring of worship and recognition that our mere presence, whatever the actual real rewards are in heaven, anything that is there with us, for us, by us, around us, is because the Creator God gave us the ability to live in such a way that we would be able to produce works that were worthy of him, produce things that brought him honor and glory, produce the ability to witness to others, to that, so that they would recognize God's call upon their life as they were foreordained, and we would be pouring that back out to him in worship.
Okay, so if that is so obvious, and I think it is, why do so many people have a hard time with it? I just think it's just an obvious interpretation of the text. That we are not to immediately go to physical, tangible, metallic crowns and somehow literalize it. That the author is taking what you would understand from a human perspective, that is a means of adoration. None of this that I have would be possible. Taking off the Super Bowl ring and giving it to your mom, because if she didn't give you birth, you would have never played in the Super Bowl.
Or drove you to all the Little League practice games.
Right. Or what? It's like,
I think it has a component of pledging fealty. Because if you think about it, the crown is my dominion. I'm taking my dominion, and I'm subjugating it to your dominion, Christ.
Which,
I'm no longer in charge of my life.
Which we also talked about last night in our theology class, is we went through the names of God last night because we're trying to figure out the character of God. And, you know, why did God give us so many names for himself? That was the question that was asked, so that we could work through it. And then we came to the Master God, God the Master. And right now, and I confess, my own death, I want to be the master of. I don't want God to be the master of my death, of my physical carcass coming to an end, because I do not want to lose my mind, and I do not want to have a slow fade where somebody has to wipe my rear end. I'm sorry, I just don't want that. I think I'd rather take a 9mm in the backyard so somebody doesn't have to clean up a big mess and they can just plow me under right there. And I don't have to, you know what I'm saying?
So you dig the hole first.
Yeah, but I'm just saying so that, you know, at least in the thought of my loved ones, they won't have to clean up the carpet and replace carpet and all that stuff. But I'd rather do that than to, but yet God's sovereignly in control of when and how I go. Yeah. And but it's still my pride is what's driving that thought process. So in a way, God is I'm still in rebellion to God while his servant in that aspect of my life. And there's other areas that we can talk about where we haven't given full ownership of ourselves to God. But in that moment of heaven, like you just said, the act of fealty, the act of it is the final moment of we are 100% yours because glorification is also taking place.
Well, in verse 11 of Revelation 4, after they lay their crowns before the throne, they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. By your will they were created and have their being."
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Like, the adoration, the, you know, we aren't worthy, you are. You know, I think if you read it in context and get the whole, don't just take one thing out, that the whole point of it is that we're, you know, the worship of God.
You remove your arm, yeah, and give it to the king.
Right.
Because that, I mean, even if we need to walk through chapter 4 of Revelation, since that's where it really stems from. Because in chapter 4, John's told, come up here and I'm going to show you the things that are going to take place after. Then he's with the Spirit, and the throne is standing in heaven with one seated on the throne. All right, so now we're going to talk about who's on the throne. Not the person standing there throwing the crowns. We're going to talk about the person on the throne. He gives the description of the person on the throne, the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne, around his throne, where he's seated, there's a rainbow and has the appearance of an emerald, so that's there with him. Around his throne, there are 24 elders. Then they have thrones, and there are 20, and the thrones were 24 elders. All right, they're clothed in white garments, gold crowns on the head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne on each side, and the four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature goes through, and then he lists them. And then we get down to the end of verse 8, and they're saying, around the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, that's when the people fall down before him and who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before him, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The whole focal point of the chapter is the one who is on the throne.
It's not how worthy he is.
And how worthy he is. It's not about the 24 elders. It's not about these creatures that are strange. It's not about these different precious stones and the descriptions. It's not about the thunder. It's not about the lightning. It's about the one who is on the throne and the awe and reverence and worship that he is worthy of.
So much so that the 24 elders fall down before him and sits on the throne, and they worship him who's lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne.
And depending on what you believe about the 24 elders and what they represent, certainly if you talk about, you know, the tribes and the apostles and what they're, you know, essentially saying is, you know, we surrender to Christ the King.
Well, Pastor Sean, when you preached through that, you made the case that the elders are angels, right?
Mm-hmm. And but point of order is that this isn't just the mass throwing down crowns.
No.
It's the 24 elders. Right.
These are the people. Right. So that if there was someone who had a position of preeminence in heaven, it'd be them.
Yeah, that was.
You know, how do we just make a leap? We just take a word crown and say, insert.
Yes,
insert,
we just insert. Start connecting crowns, and then somehow we build an entire theology. And we're not concerned whether it's contextually appropriate or not. That's just not important to us. Right? And we write books and we build series about it and we make ourselves. And I think that The problem with it all is the other side goes, that's so ridiculous, I'm not even going to think about rewards.
Right. And we forget the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul was trying to get them to change their behavior.
Yes.
And he specifically says two things that we know of. You're going to suffer loss or you're going to get a reward.
Right.
I mean, that is your choice. You're going to suffer loss or you're going to get a reward. And what is it based on? It's based on your behavior.
But your salvation is secure.
But if you look in that passage too, God's sovereignty is all throughout the passage. He says, who is Paul and who is Apollos? But the guys that God decided to tell you about the gospel. And then he talks about giving you the gifts, I distribute those. You know, and then the foundation is Jesus. We don't just make that up either. So I think and then he bookends that whole chapter by going back to the Apollos thing and says, so straighten up, people. Stop your bickering and fighting because this isn't about you. You're going to either have a loss or a reward. And I don't think he details what that is.
No, he doesn't.
It's really, the primary point of the passage is to get them to stop doing what they were doing and get them to start doing on another path.
But again, there is a degree in which there is something more than just eternal life.
Right, because
on the other side,
some, you know, you just got in by fire.
Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to as his work shall be. Maybe the ESV has recompense. What does it have in verse 12?
Yeah, recompense. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one what he has done.
Each one. It's not, recompense is not negative only or positive only, because it's both. Everyone is getting according to what they have done.
One talent, two talents, five talents.
Something. We don't know what it is. We don't know what it is, and... I listened to the same Ask John question that you did from Desiring God and the Jonathan Edwards sermon you did as well. Seems like we're all looking at the same internet. and John's right. There's not going to be any envy in heaven. But how God orchestrates that is a mystery.
Right.
Because this side of eternity, there would be envy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and motivation... through the concept of envy that I now understand that I won't understand then.
But then it, you know, it comes, you know, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is, and within the Trinity there is no envy.
Nope.
You know, there's perfect harmony, even though there's different roles and different layers there. And
well, every knee does not bow before the Holy Spirit.
Right.
The Son is clearly being exalted. There's no, and the Father
right.
is just pleased.
So, right. It's so weird because it's like, God is supreme, but he gives the authority to the Son, who then gives him the glory back.
Yep.
It's like, mm-hmm. What?
And the Son's the only one worthy to open the scroll because
yeah.
of what he's done. It's
Revelation 11:18, and the nations were angry, thy wrath is to come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldst give us reward unto thy servants. Reward unto thy servants. Our theme at the men's retreat was unworthy but worthy, or unworthy but, you know, that idea. I don't know that we actually got there. I was hoping we'd get there, but I'm not sure we did.
I didn't feel like it.
Okay. Yeah. It's too bad, because I really felt like it was a good theme. The idea that not one of us is worthy of salvation. We haven't been, we aren't now, we never will be. Yet you can live a life that in the end was worthy. But it requires deliberate choices. It requires an abandonment of self. It requires an undeniable loyalty to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It requires self-denial in view of a reward that is going to be made worth it in the end. It is a conscious, deliberate choice. And I'm not saying I'm there by any means. Ask of any man, if they ask for it, just give it to him. I'm not there yet, but that's what the scripture says. It's really challenging.
Yeah, like go and sell everything you want.
Yes. Man, I begin rationalizing it. I was thinking about the verse of Moses in Hebrews.
Rather to enjoy sin for a season, that one...
The reproaches.
Yeah.
Where's Numbers? It's either Numbers 23:32 or 32:23.
Right, but I'm talking about in Hebrews.
Sure
she talks about
it. Find you out.
Is it?
That is.
Oh.
Hebrews 11.
It's 11.
It's 11.
It's Hebrews 11.
Chose rather to suffer the reproach of the house of, than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season.
Yeah, but it specifically talks about reward. He goes on and says, esteeming 25, right.
25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He was looking to the reward. I mean, that's not just eternal life right there. He's presenting to us an example of what it looks like to live a life sold out to Christ in anticipation of something more. The NET Bible translates it like this. He regarded abuse suffered for Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for his eyes were fixed on the reward. His eyes were fixed on the prize. His eyes were fixed on that which God was going to give to him, whatever that is. And of course, the ultimate reward is God. Psalm 16, he is our reward. Being in his presence is our reward. Being declared righteous, the crown of righteousness is our reward. Given eternal life is our reward. Those are all true. But there seems to be something more, a thread throughout the New Testament, that we are to live in light of something more. Make conscious decisions, sacrifice, suffer reproach, choose to follow Christ above everything else in view of this one thing, the reward. What is that reward?
I don't know.
Right.
But we're promised, Hebrews 11:6 says that he is the rewarder of those that seek him.
Yeah. Right.
We're not, and that's the fault that we kind of want to point out is to narrow down and focus on what the reward is rather than how you obtain it.
Your focus is that. I want to live my life in such a way that God is able to reward me for the choices I made.
Yeah, but I think there's something else to it too, Brian. And I don't want us to look at the motivational aspect, of course, for eternity and eternal salvation and the recognition of Christ as our Savior. But beyond that, because like John said, that's when the Haywood stubble starts. Or the gold, silver, precious stone. The Moravians. There's the story of the two guys who sold themselves into slavery.
To go be missionaries
to an island of slaves where the owner of the island wouldn't let Christians come. And the story is that as they were pushing off, they yelled out, "The Lamb is worthy of the reward for his suffering." And in other words, they placed themselves as the complete, sell all that you own to include their freedom, their life, the ownership of their life, for the Lamb who is worthy. And of course, the reward has to be those that they may or may not convert as they live out as slaves. So there's definitely an aspect to that as well of the work that we do unto good works type of aspect.
There has to be. I agree. So I don't know if this was a helpful podcast. It was helpful for me to work through it and think about it. I hope it was for you as well.
We want to encourage you with a reward that we have no idea what it's going to be. We're not promising you a physical crown. We're not promising you a mayorship in the city of whatever. Although, I'm not disregarding positions of authority. We are going to spend eternity doing something. There, it is a new heaven and a new earth.
You're not in verse in Dante's Inferno.
No, no, certainly not doing that. But I am acknowledging that it's something more than being on a cloud, twiddling our thumbs and doing. There's legitimate productivity. Our God is a God who works. Our God is a God who makes, builds, creates, is productive in who He is. And it's inconceivable to me that we would do all this on this earth, and then the other side of the new earth would just be nothing. That I can't wrap my brain around that. I see it as being far more than that. God put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it before sin happened.
Not just have long walks.
Right. Not just have long walks.
Yeah, that was in the evening after the work
was
done.
The reward is a 7-string harp, a 12-string harp, or a 14-string harp.
Right.
The reward is being able to see sing
little
on
tiny wings, medium-sized wings, and big wings. You know, that's really unfortunate that there's so much, like through the movies and things, painting the picture that it's just like this bubbling sea of fog mm-hmm. and everybody's standing around doing nothing.
Right.
You know?
It's not a fair representation at all.
You know, and that you know, plays into this idea. When you really read the scripture record, there's cities and people are traveling into the cities and out of the cities. The gates are open all the time. I mean, it's like life now, but way awesome.
Right.
It's more like finding the lost city, you know, by walking through the waterfall kind of concept.
Well, the reality is it's like life now without sin, really.
Right.
And that's the big reward.
Yep. All right. Thanks for listening to this podcast. We hope it was helpful to you. If there's an article out there that we missed that would really set us straight from one of those dispensationalists that graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, send it to us. We'd like to learn from them. I'm just kidding. Thanks for listening. Have a good day.